The text that I brought to you this morning was 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. As we talk about God's last day people on this earth, he called us out of the world to be special. He loves us so much. Jesus died for us. These are amazing things. So let's pray, and we'll ask God to be with us through this. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us out of this world and saving us and continually saving us from the evil that is in the world, but also from the evil that is in us, that we could show forth your glory and praise your name, and other people can praise your name, for they see your marvelous works working in us. So, Lord, as we go through this message today, guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to hope my slides are up front there and that the clicker works, so we're already doing good. I'll do my best to make my case without it getting too dry, but there are some details in this message that I want us to go through, and we'll have a couple of videos to explain that as well. So, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus' last words before he left, and he's planning to come back. And he's going to have a people on earth when he comes back who worship him in spirit and in truth. So, the title of this is Identifying God's True Church or People. And we're only going to go so far in this message because it's actually two parts. So, the first part is going to be focused on, it's all going to be focused on the Bible, which is good, right? We'll see what the Bible says. This one's going to be focusing more on the prophecy side of the Bible. Evidently, mankind is born with an inexpressible craving for something that they do not have. Subconsciously, mankind seems to be seeking, searching, trying to fill something that they can't describe, but know that they need. Some people with food, entertainment, all these types of things, right? We've talked about this before. Philosopher psychologist Carl Jung once said that a man was created with a God-shaped vacuum. And Augustine echoed his analysis, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." Evidently, God allows modern mankind and all throughout history to sense a hungering in their soul, so that they would reach out for him, so that he can satisfy their longings. Today, we see great interest in various forms of religion, not just Christianity, but all forms of religion. New churches, and in Canada, we have mosques and temples and all sorts of things popping up all over the country because of the immigrants coming here. And these religious groups have large numbers of people associated with them. You might remember back on TV, they used to have televangelist preachers. Some of them were kind of comical. Yes, America is entrenched in religion deeply. Even Catholicism found new vitality when they had their charismatic movement, championed by Pope John Paul. Millions filled the streets to visit him, to see him. In the news, you see of the Middle East. You think of Buddhism and all of these various things. The Islamic world is headlines today, isn't it? The wars going on, are they not religious in some sense? Not just territorial. These are ancient religious wars. In North America, we've got Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Pentecostals, Adventists, Anglicans, United Baptist, the list goes on. There's so many you can't count. Each of these religions claim that they have the pathway to God and that they have the truth. Yet, if we were to consider that as truth, it would kind of not make sense, would it? That everybody's saying they have the truth, and so everybody's message is different, yet they have the only truth. So this is why we have to bring it back to the Bible, because the Bible is truth. And that's why the Bible should be able to pinpoint who God's people are throughout all of history. Does God really have a special group of people today? Does he have a group of people in 2023? Referring back to 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you should conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." He calls the church the pillar and the ground of the truth. Writing in a book, Reverend John Milner says, "There is but one inquiry to be made, which is the true church? Which is the church of the Bible?" By solving this one question, you will solve many questions and concerns in the religious controversies of the world. Wrong button. Quite a statement, but it's true. If you were presented with the truth, you could easily make your decision. But if it's muddled up with 50,000 choices, it makes it a little bit more difficult, doesn't it? So it should appeal to logic. It should be reasonable. It should be based on the Word of God. And you should be able to experience that somehow. According to Scripture, Jesus did not intend for his people to be divided. Does that sound logical? God didn't want his people to be divided, or Jesus, pardon me. And that any confusion was a result of, I guess, not taking Jesus' words literally, or let's read it for ourselves. What did Jesus say? "That you all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." John 17:21. Christ didn't want to have division in his followers. And Paul also writes this, that there should be no schism in the body. Body referring to Jesus' church, his people. But Paul adds that soon after him, apostasy would come into the body and create division. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." Now, I realized, are you guys on Acts 20? I think this is... I had some pictures that might not be coming up, but we'll see where that goes. He says, Paul continues, that "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves, men will raise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." So as we turn the pages of church history, we discover that is exactly what happened to the Christian church after Jesus left. False teachers did arise. We read about some of those in the book of Acts. We read about those in some of the letters, the epistles of Paul, that so-and-so has left me, and so-and-so has departed from the way, and he's no longer walking in it, and people were leaving. Disciples were drawn away after other leaders, branching off from the original body. But through it all, God still had a people who remained faithful to him. So, as we get into this study, there's principles that we want to lay down from God's word. I'm not going to lay down too many of them, but this one comes up. See, God does not just do things arbitrarily. Things are not written arbitrarily in his word. And it says that, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Amos 3:7. So in the prophets, or we would say the Bible, God reveals truth. He reveals his actions and the actions. And I'm going to make the argument that God reveals in the Word of God the history of humanity, the history of his people, and the history of the people who don't want to be called his people. And the book in the Bible that has the most to say about this directly, I would say, is Revelation. And we could combine that with Daniel as well, Daniel and Revelation. The most compelling prophetic book of the Bible. God revealed to his servant John. If you read the very first chapter, the very first verses of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does revelation mean? To reveal. The revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. His servants, which we would call his people, his church, his apostles, his disciples. The things which must shortly come to pass, meaning future events, which would happen. And he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things which he saw. And I'll read the blessing in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. It's amazing to think that God has given future events written down already for us. One problem. Have you guys tried reading Revelation? It's not that easy, is it? It can be kind of complicated, and we're going to do our best. We're just going to hone in on one section. We're not going to cover the whole thing systematically. We can do that another time, maybe in a classroom setting. But this one is following God's people through one particular chapter, chapter 12. Chapter 12. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, you can simply listen. He foretold in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, about the conflict that would take place between God's people, his church, and the enemy, or Satan. It gives us a panoramic view of what would take place from the time of Christ's birth until the end, in a general sense. But it's amazing, the deeper you dig into God's word, does it ever run out of details? It doesn't, does it? It just keeps getting deeper. So we go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland or a crown of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Revelation 12, 1, 2. Here, God pictures a woman in white. We're only going to touch on certain symbols. We're not going all out here, just certain ones. pictures a woman clothed in white, clothed with the sun, standing on top of the moon with a crown of 12 stars on her head. And what does this mean? Well, the woman is representative of God's people. We call God's people his church. Some people might get confused or offended. They say, you say church, then you're specifically talking about one specific church. He says, there are sheep of other folds that I must come, that I must gather, right? Jesus has sheep in many folds that have to be gathered into one fold. So if we use the Bible to interpret itself, which makes sense, we use the Old Testament to unload what this word woman represents. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman, Jeremiah 6:2. And in another place, in Isaiah 51:16, who is this Zion? Say to Zion, you are my people. So when we're talking about the woman, and it's referring to Zion, we're talking about God's people. In Corinthians, we link these two texts. We see that God used a delicate or virtuous woman to represent his true church, his true followers, the people who in their hearts were yearning after him, seeking him, and the ones that he had called. If we remember in the past, now this is why missing slides is kind of unfortunate, because I had a picture of Moses wandering in the wilderness. We could all safely say that in the Bible, the story of the Exodus, that is definitively God's people, right? We can all agree on that, that the children of Israel are God's people in the story of the Exodus. Yes. And as the children of Israel conquer the land of Canaan, they go and inhabit it, and there are 12 tribes. And as the story goes, the 12 tribes narrow down to 10 and 2, or 3, because the Levites went down to the south as well. You had the northern 10, the southern 2, and that was became two countries. Then the 10 disappear. And then you just have 2. It's like a concentration, concentrating it down. And then it's by the time of Jesus, God's people transition again. And this time, he says, don't say to me that we're the seed of Abraham, because he says, I can raise up the seed of Abraham from these stones. The seed of Abraham are the ones who do the things that Abraham would do, not the ones who have a blood lineage back to Abraham. Now, friends, that might not be a popular thing today, because right now, the sons of Abraham in the East, and we have two parties of the sons of Abraham, the ones from Ishmael and the ones from Isaac, actually warring. And people are looking to that part of the world for answers. Is this a prophetic thing? Well, all war is in some sense caused by the enemy. And the whole planet is in a battle called the Great Controversy. But specifically, I think it's safe to say that when the Jews crucifying Jesus said, his blood be on us and our children, pretty deep, they had actually rejected their Messiah. And so, what's God going to do? You don't want me? I will go to people who do. And thus, the book of Acts is written about the acts of the apostles amongst the Gentiles. So we have here that serpent of old called the devil. This is Revelation 12, 7 and 9. And Satan. Oh, I'm missing a page, pardon me. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 11:2. He's talking to the Corinthian church. He's saying, I betroth you, as if Paul was like their father who had set the church up. He says, I set it up so that you guys would be like a virgin who is given to one husband, who is Christ. That was the custom in their day. Parents were involved in the marriage relations. And he calls the church a virgin woman. And this contrasts in Revelation the harlot woman in Revelation, the one who's decked with gold and silver and purple and drinking wine and riding a beast. So if the pure church is represented by a pure woman, then the harlot woman would represent what kind of church? An apostate church, right? An apostate religious system. We won't go down that road today. We'll just continue on in the story. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is Revelation 12, 2 to 4. So I wrote here some things here. It says, who is the dragon? So firstly, the Bible interpreted the dragon primarily as the primary symbol, as Satan. Satan was trying to kill the man-child who was born from the woman. We haven't even got there yet, but we can imagine who that would be. And we'll explain how the other symbol comes into play as well. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels. And the great dragon was cast out. And that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast to the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. So that's talking about heaven. So he comes down to the earth. Next, the apostle describes the child. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So who is this child? It's Jesus Christ. The one child in history who was to rule the world. And it says to rule all nations with a rod of iron and be caught up to God and to his throne. So there's this text. Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. But if we were to think on the other aspect, when the dragon was seeking to eat the child after it was born, this literally took place, this symbolic story literally took place at the time of Jesus' birth. You might remember when Jesus was born, Herod was king in Judea, and he wanted to do something when he heard that Jesus was the King of Kings. What did he want to do to Jesus? He said, bring him here so I can worship him, right? That's what he said. But what he really wanted to do was something way different. I'll read it from here. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of his districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined by the wise men. And then was fulfilled by that was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is the story of actual history that took place. Jesus Christ, as a child, there was an attempt to kill him. And that, the proof of that was when they go back to Jeremiah, and they quote the scripture in the Old Testament. Interesting. They're using the Bible to interpret the events of history that took place. This is a clue. This is how we interpret prophecy. Now, Mary and Joseph were able to escape with Jesus into Egypt. And throughout his ministry, the devil was always on his footsteps. I wanted to say this. This is going back to the dragon. That the war that begun in heaven moved to the earth. Satan working through the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. You remember the disciples? They asked, when is the kingdom of heaven going to be, when is the kingdom of Israel going to be restored? They're asking, when are you going to kick the Romans out of Judea and Israel and reinstate the 12 tribes? That's what they're asking Jesus. So the Romans were the ones who were in power. This is why Jesus was not killed by the Jews. He was killed by the Romans because they were the ones who had the civil authority to execute prisoners. And this is why the symbol of the dragon can also be interpreted as pagan Rome. The world ruling power at that time was the one seeking to devour Christ, although it's also interpreted as Satan as well. Satan was trying to destroy God's plan or stop God's plan to save humanity. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. Fulfilled, very important word, meaning something had been written in the past in the Old Testament, and it was now fulfilled at that present point, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. But as Christ grew up and as he started to minister, he was baptized, and for 3.5 years, not a coincidence, it was 3.5 years, 3.5 years he ministered. Eventually, he was put to death upon a cross. Satan thought that he had won the battle, but in fact, he sealed his fate. He had forever lost the battle. He could not prove that God is unjust. He could not prove that God is arbitrary and that he's a dictator waiting to punish you every time you make a mistake. No. The cross proves that Jesus loves you and me so much that he would give up his life. He would rather not live than to live without us. You know, that's hard to understand. And he loves us so much, he tells us the things that are going to happen so that we can be ready for it when it does happen. Christ rose from the tomb, and conquered death, proving that each one of us can do the same. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. According to my gospel. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, eternal life. And here's Christ, as he was with his disciples on the Mount of Olives before he left, he ascended. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed his disciples. And now it came to pass, while he was blessing them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He literally flew up into heaven. This is what the Bible says. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. That would have been an amazing thing to see. Man, I don't know about you, but I would have amazing faith after seeing that. I would say, oh, this is all true. This is, you know, we'd have no doubt in your mind. If you saw Jesus flying up into heaven, wow. But if we get back to Revelation 12, what we're just doing is we're laying the foundation. We're saying, okay, this child the woman gave birth to in Revelation 12 was Christ, and he was persecuted as a child. They tried to kill him like the dragon tried to eat him. And then he was caught up into heaven. as it says in verse 5. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And so we're at verse 6. And verse 6 is interesting. Having failed in his attempt to destroy God's son, Jesus, Satan then does what? He turns his wrath onto the woman. Or, as we interpret it, the Christian church. All but one of Christ's disciples were martyred. The one that wasn't was John the Beloved. He was the one who wrote Revelation. The Apostle Paul, Peter flipped upside down on a cross. The other Christians, I think Thomas, he went to India. He was slain in India. All the disciples, they all were put to death. And not in very nice ways. As long as the apostles were alive, the church stood firm and true. But with the second and third generation, Christians began to compromise and apostasy would come in. Towards the latter end of the second century, most of the churches assumed a new form. The second century, that's like 100 and something. That's not very long after Jesus. Jesus died in 31 AD. So like 100 years later, the church is already beginning to compromise. Paul saw it himself in his day. Most of the churches assumed a new form. The first simplicity disappeared and the old disciples retired to their graves. So in the Bible, it says that the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God. We're going to read that text, verse 6, a little bit more deeply. But we have to focus on the thing. So we're going to get into a prophecy here in Revelation 12, verse 6. And in order to interpret where God's church is today, we have to trace it down the lineage of history, right? Doesn't that make sense? This is all Bible. I'm not using any explanation of my own, I think this, I think that, God's people here, this and that. I'm trying to explain this using the Bible. In the 4th century, Constantine, who was the emperor, tried to do something. He wanted to unite the empire, which was fragmenting because of this split of Christianity permeating throughout the whole known world. And so what he did was he was trying to unite paganism, which was their worship of the gods, Zeus, and all these Greek gods that transferred into the Roman Empire and stuff like that. Combine that with Christianity. If you can combine the two, you get everybody on the same page, then we're all united in our front and we can have an empire. And that sounds logical, except what you're trying to do is unite truth and error, right with wrong, black with white. It's just not, it just doesn't mix. As a direct result, Christianity lost much of its old ways. In fact, Christianity then became popular. So before this, before Constantine did this in 300 and something, 325 or something like that, the church was being persecuted. There's a prophecy in Revelation talks about the 10 days. Those 10 days were 10 years that the Christian church was persecuted under Nero. Well, the devil got smart. Instead of trying to destroy the people, let's just become one of them, right? If you can't beat them, join them. And this is the strategy. So all the people in the realm of the Roman Empire, now it's becoming popular to become a Christian. They're all getting baptized and going to church. How do you think the church feels? Man, we don't belong in our own house. I'm getting kicked out. You know, it's a sad reality when that happens. So they didn't just come into the church because it's not like they converted to Christianity. They were just nominally in the church because that was what was popular. They also brought their religious practices into the church. Here's a statement from the centuries of Christianity, concise history. The new Christians, as far as thinking and habits went, were the same old pagans. Their surge into the churches did not wipe out old paganism. On the contrary, the hordes of baptized pagans meant that paganism diluted the moral energies of the organized Christianity to the point of impotence. And so people tried to stand up against this. In fact, if we read Daniel and you go through the beasts and the horns, there was a beast with 10 horns and 3 get plucked up. I wish we could go into that prophecy as well. Those 3 horns being plucked up were 3 nations that refused to go along with this. They were called the Aryan nations. And those Aryan nations were destroyed. So many of God's people remained faithful to the truth that they had received and inherited from the old disciples. And they resisted the new changes creeping into the church. They refused to compromise their positions on things. And it wasn't long before the Roman emperor, recognizing that this wasn't working, had to enforce religious practice. 325, the Council of Nicaea, they decide on their doctrines. And shortly after that, they have to start enforcing their doctrines. Maybe a couple hundred years later. Historian Archibald Bauer writes, "Great numbers were driven from their habitation with their wives and children, stripped naked, many of them inhumanely massacred." It's hard to believe that Christians would do that. But this isn't Christianity. This is the history of what happened to the church, but that's not what Jesus taught his disciples. John foresaw all of this when he said, "The dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman that gave birth to the male child. Thus began the bitter persecution of God's people, spoken of in the book of Revelation." So what happened to that woman? This is where we go back to Revelation 12:6. There's the dragon representing Satan, but Satan's working through an entity, a power. And the woman, although symbol as is a woman, a virgin, a pure, this is the church. These are God's true believers. So this empire had to do something to enforce their religious practice. The Bible says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days." 1,260 days. This is a time prophecy. Up until this point, we've identified the dragon, we've identified the woman. Now we're identifying what's happening to the woman after the male child is born. She's persecuted by the dragon, and she has to go into the wilderness for 1,260 days. Well, if we can definitively pinpoint a time when this begins and definitively point a time when it ends, then we can say where God's people are at that time. I don't know if we're sort of going over time here. I'm going to skip this video. I've got a better one at the end. But I'm going to say this. 1,260 days in the Bible, it makes sense. 1,260 years. Let's read that in the Bible. Ezekiel 4:6, using the Old Testament to interpret the prophecies of the New Testament. "I have appointed thee each day for a year." Each day for a year. In Bible prophecy, we take days for a year. The other thing I want to use is a second witness to prove that. I should say it more than once if this is really true. Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, talking about the children of Israel, when they spied out the land, the spies came back, gave a false witness, and the people would not go into the promised land with Moses. After the number of days in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, you shall bear your iniquities, even 40 years, that you shall know my breach of promise. God sent his people back into the wilderness for 40 years because they had spied out for 40 days. And so the prophecy interpreted day for a year, we can understand where we are. Well, this happened starting in the year 538. Bible prophecy confirms, if we take the history of what happened to the Christian church, the Roman general Justinian Belisarius was sent to wipe out three Arian powers. And after these powers were eliminated, the Roman, I guess you would call him the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, the pastor over the Roman church, then had full control over the empire. Okay? So before the church could have control, the old system of government had to be taken out of the way. And that was represented by the dragon, pagan Rome. So when in 538 it transfers from the dragon, it goes into the sea beast of Revelation 13. And this beast becomes the new power on the earth. You see, in order to make people believe a certain way, they had to enforce it. And to enforce religious duty, to enforce beliefs, is not possible unless you can make them afraid. But you really can't get people to believe a certain way, to act a certain way, truthfully, through fear and through power and control. The only way you can get people to cooperate is through love, freedom, and truth. When you allow people the freedom to make their own choices, you show them the truth of what the right choice is. Don't pressure them. Love them into the choice. They may, through ignorance or some reason, not do that, but ultimately, people want to do what's right. But in order to have control over the empire, he had to enforce control, and this began in the year 538. So the church begins, the false church begins to correct heretics. Now, what do you think is the appropriate duty to correct a heretic? How do you correct a heretic? How do you correct one that can't be corrected? Well, you start off with fines and then prison time. And then if not prison time, then maybe take away your possessions. And if you can't have voice or possessions or property or anything like that, eventually, if they can't force you to believe and act the way they want you to, what are they going to do with you? They have to get rid of you. And that's what happened in a period of time of 1,260 years, referred to as the Dark Ages. 50 to 100 million people rebelled against this tyranny and were put to death. Some of these peoples had names like the Waldenses, Albigenses, Huguenots, and other faithful Christians in the Alps of Italy, southern France, hiding in caves and in valleys, and they were seen as criminals and enemies of the state. This is a long period of time, 1,260 years of losing your rights to be you. The Bible was only in Latin. This is why it's the Dark Ages, because the light was quenched. And people could not read it, so they could not have enlightenment regarding these things. But reformers, as they're called, such as Jerome, Huss, Luther, Wycliffe, Tyndale, translated and interpreted the message. We're coming to the end now, and I want to say this. As we come towards the end, we're not going to end up where we are today. I wish I had more time. I could be here for 3 hours doing this, but I don't want to put you through that. America has a place in this. This is a picture of a stamp of the Mayflower, and this is a picture of the people, the pilgrims, William Bradford in 1620. This is right near the end of those 1260 years. The people of God come out of the wilderness and find hope in a new land. And this new land is America. Believe it or not, as much as we like to dog on America, there's a prophetic element to this. America is discovered, and a group of Christians in England called Puritans were forced by the Church of England to include all the regular people into the church because everyone had to go to church. See, it was against the law to not go to church. Wow, we'd have a full church. What do you think? But they didn't like it. These Puritans did not like it because the people brought their drinking and gambling and swearing and carousing and lewd lifestyle into the church, and it started to infect the body. And so they would come out of them. Come out of them, my people, the Bible says. Be ye separate. God's church was upset, so they left and they started congregations called Puritans, and the government didn't like that. And they tried to force them, but they couldn't force them, and so they imprisoned them and all sorts of things in England. Eventually, they left, and they sailed on a boat in May, and it takes 6 months to cross the Atlantic Ocean, so they ended up basically in November, and it's pretty cold out here in November. Half of them died on this boat. Now you think, go back to the picture here, they had 140 people on this boat, pretty tight quarters, and nobody brought any oranges, so they had scurvy. They had all sorts of problems on this boat. The people, these Puritans, made a business deal, okay? They made a business deal with a secular company that they would start a colony in the New World if you just leave us alone. And they said, we'll go into debt. They went into huge debt that they had to pay back. Well, guess what? They didn't pay it back. And the ship owner was very, very upset. And anyways, William Bradford, he became their leader. But their pastor he wasn't their pastor then. He became their pastor. He became their chief of the village. And the interesting thing is, would you guys like to come with me? Let's gather the whole congregation. We'll get the other churches too. We'll all follow me. We'll sail across the ocean, and we'll start the new church. What do you think? It'll be the perfect new church. That's what they did. That's literally what they did. So the end of our prophecy here, and I'll stop at this slide. 1798. And something happened 1260 years later, exactly on time, just as the Bible says. Napoleon's general marches to the Vatican. And he takes the Pope captive, and the Pope dies in prison. And the world is then freed from the union of church and state power combined. These are the two swords that Christ said. Two swords, churchcraft and statecraft. And when you combine these two in the wrong hands, Christ is the only one who can do it. The church always takes dominant role in the relationship. And the church is the one using the government to dictate what is and what isn't. Okay, I wanted to show you guys a video. This is the second video, Selena. This is a wonderful video. And I'm going to switch some slides ahead. We're going to go to this slide here.
This is just by the shore of the Red Sea, where the children of Israel would find water to drink. The 12 of whales can still be spotted along the oasis. Some are even used by the locals to this day. There are numerous date palm trees in Elim, which makes it the perfect spot for the children of Israel to find rest. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on the journey from the wilderness of Sin. And the people thirsted there for water, and they complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will stand there before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." At the northwest of Mount Sinai is a split rock of Horeb. Standing on the crest of a hill, the rock stands 50 feet tall and can easily be seen from a great distance.
Oh, it's incredible.
It is incredible. It is absolutely massive.
We can imagine millions of gallons of water flowing out into the nearby camp. The rock itself shows signs of water erosion. Ancient petroglyphs can be found at this site, including shapes of sandals.
I wish we could just watch the whole thing. It's to bring a point. It may seem to God's people that we're going through a wilderness journey. In fact, we are going through a wilderness journey. But God has always led his people. He's led his people in time past. He's led his people through the dark ages. He's leading his people today. This may be the first time that you've ever heard this type of message with prophecy. This may be a time where God has been working on your heart to respond to him. The baptism waters are always open. I don't stand in your way. If anyone wants to give their life to Christ, you are able. Jesus loves us so much that he's willing to guide us through all of life's challenges. Just like he led the children of Israel through their challenges in the desert. When I saw that picture of the rock, I was amazed. Like, he literally hit the rock and it splits in half. The evidence is all there. They're finding the evidence. But guess what? They're putting fences around it so that people can't get to it. Satan's trying to cover it up. But the evidence is there. God has always been there for his people. So I encourage you, if you are seeking to give your life to the Lord, come speak to me. Talk to Brother Stephen. We'll work with you. We'll plan. We'll prepare. And if there's something that you need us to pray for you, we'll pray with you. Let's bow our heads. Our loving Father, we thank you so much for the knowledge of the truth as it is in your word. Lord, if I'm an imperfect vessel, which I am, and I'm not always able to explain things to the best of my ability, I pray that you would explain it to them through your Spirit, and that you would work on their hearts, whoever it is, that they would surrender to you and allow you to guide them through the wilderness of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.